You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 10 of a series in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We'll end our reading there at Colossians 4, verse 1. Now, the preceding section, verses 1 to 17, has finished with the statement in chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's an overarching principle. It's part of the commands that Paul has given to the community of believers in Colossae, how he has told them to love one another, to bear with one another, to fellowship together, to allow the word of Christ to dwell in them richly, and so on. But it's an all-encompassing vision. It's not simply when the church is gathered together, although I think we can rightly say that that's the primary focus in verse 16, because we were called together in one body, verse 15 says. But it's not simply when we're together as the church. There is an implication of godly living, of what it looks like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, to be someone who is being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, transformed into Christ-likeness, who is putting to death the earthly things within us, verse 5, and is seeking, verse 1, the things that are above. Those implications flow out into all of our relationships. And it's to a number of those relationships that we turn in this section that we're looking at today. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. Now, of course, this isn't the only place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul teaches us in this way. We could look at the book of Titus, for example, but the closest parallel to this passage is in Ephesians chapter 5. And in fact, there Paul says more particularly about marriage than he does here in Colossians 3. But verses 18 and 19 begin with talking about wives and husbands. And you'll notice that there are these three pairings: wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And there are responsibilities for each of these, for those who are Christians who occupy each of these positions. And the pairing of these and the ordering of these is quite deliberate, because the first of the two is the one who is subject to the other one, under the authority of the other one. Now, that raises an important question. How are we to understand these statements in a very different cultural context than the one that Paul is writing into? There was no question that wives in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, as we call it, the Roman world, which was so influenced by Greek culture and thinking, so the Greco-Roman world, wives were inferior to their husbands. That's well documented. And of course, it's hard to know how that played out in every individual marriage, but there was no question about the superiority of men over women, at least in legal and social terms. Inheritance went through the male line. The man was very much the master. In some cultures, of course, Throughout history, women have even been treated as if they were the property of their husbands, first of their fathers and then transferred over to their husbands. Now, that is not how the Bible portrays marriage. And it's very, very important to state very clearly that at the beginning of the Bible, it's very clear that Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, are equal in status and relationship to God. In fact, that's a principle that runs through the whole of Scripture. It's not simply in Genesis 1, but it's very clear that women relate to God on a par with men. They are a man's equal in terms of status, in terms of value to God, in terms of relationship to him. So much so that the Apostle Paul can say elsewhere that there is neither male nor female in Christ. And in other words, whether you're male or female makes no difference to whether you can be in Christ and the nature of your relationship and the intimacy of your relationship and your share in the inheritance, to use that word that verse 24 uses, where Paul says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, he's not saying that to wives or husbands, but to slaves. But you understand the point. All people who are in Christ, who are in relationship to him, are equally inheritors of God's blessing and riches in Christ. Strictly speaking, Jesus is the inheritor. There is one inheritance, but all of us have an equal share in that. Now, of course, that is not to say that the gospel abolishes the distinctions between men and women. When Paul says that there is neither male nor female in Christ, he doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, you stop being a man or a woman. Your biology doesn't change. The hormones and their effect on your body, the size of your body, the bulk of your muscles, the reality of your genes and of your reproductive system, these things don't change. And they are, of course, part of God's good design. And I think what we see in Scripture is that within God's good design is not nearly a set of biological differences between men and women, although those are there and they are real, despite the fact that some people today might want to deny them or to suggest that you can change from one to the other. The fact is that we are either male or female, and that cannot be changed. But that's not a bad thing. It is a good thing. Both male and female are good. But God designed us that way as different because there is an order in creation. And the order is that wives are to submit to their husbands. That's, a principle that runs through Scripture. Now, if you think about this, if you have two people in a partnership, you cannot have a majority vote, a majority system for determining what you should do together. You've got to have some system of leadership, of headship within the family. And God's ordained pattern is that the husband will be the head of the wife. That's something that Paul teaches again in 1 Corinthians 11. And it's something that is consistent throughout the Scripture. That would have been, of course, accepted in the world of the Romans that Paul is writing into. But notice the difference in how Paul frames what he says to men and women here. And of course, as I said, there is much more about this, particularly for men, in Ephesians chapter 5, and it's worth reading that for completeness. But wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, there are people who will say, well, Paul was just simply writing into the cultural context. And what he was really saying is, wives, submit to your husbands because then other people will see that and, they won't think badly of you and they won't dismiss the message about Jesus that you proclaim. And certainly there are indications in the Bible that the behaviour of women, of wives particularly, is part of what will make the gospel attractive to non-believers. That's certainly found in First Peter, and I think elsewhere too. But Paul doesn't say submit to your husband so that people won't be unnecessarily distracted from your message or think, you know, that you're bad people. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. What Paul is saying is exactly what I've just said, that this is part of God's purpose in creation for us. It is a good thing. It is fitting in the Lord. It is right under the lordship of Christ that a wife should submit to her husband. Now again, submission does not mean blind obedience. Scripture is very clear about the gifts that women have, the contributions that they are to make, about the nature of marriage as a partnership in which the two people can be described as one flesh. But the wife is to bring her gifts into the equation, and the husband is to decide and lead based on both his and his wife's gifting and insights and wisdom and knowledge. And that's how God has designed it. So she is to play a full part in the partnership, but to submit to her husband as the one who takes responsibility before God for the direction of their marriage and of their household. But it is as is fitting in the Lord. The other important thing here is to say that in the Lord there is a higher loyalty than to the husband. And so the wife is not to submit blindly to the husband whenever the husband is leading in a direction that is counter to God's will. She should refuse to cooperate with that. She should not go along with it. She should not find herself coerced into doing something sinful or something that is dishonouring to herself, and certainly not to be subject to abuse or manipulation by a controlling husband. That would not be fitting in the Lord. And so the submission that is in view here is a willing submission to a godly husband. A husband who, as verse 19 tells their husbands, loves his wife. And of course in Ephesians Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, laying down their lives for their wives, sacrificing, serving, and not being harsh with them. That is not fitting in the Lord. There is a dual responsibility, and marriage and submission within marriage and headship within marriage works whenever you have a loving husband who cares for his wife, who serves her needs, who sacrifices for her sake, and a wife who gladly and willingly submits and brings all of her riches, all of her gifting into the marriage so that her husband can lead well in the household. That is a beautiful thing when we see it, and it's what Paul is commanding here. Similarly then, secondly, children are to obey their parents in everything, because this pleases the Lord. It is fitting in the Lord for a wife to submit to her husband. I should have said, and I think hopefully that's clear in what I have said, that it's that statement that tells us that this is not simply an adaptation for a culture where husbands were expected to lead in the home. This is God's design. It is fitting in the Lord, and it pleases the Lord when Christian children obey their parents. That's quite a powerful thing, isn't it? Of course, again, this is a principle that runs throughout Scripture. It's there in the Ten Commandments. Honour your father and mother. And here, children are to obey the parents. The parents, the husband and wife, they lead together. They guide together. They discipline together. They teach together. Children should obey them. That pleases the Lord. But similarly, just as a wife submits to her husband and the husband must love her, so fathers must not provoke their children lest they become discouraged. A father's role, a parent's role, but here the focus is specifically on fathers, because again, in the culture of that time, fathers had the predominant primary role in disciplining the children. And I think that is part of God's design as well. That's part of how God has designed the psychology of men and women, and has fitted us that a husband or the father, as the head of the household under God, must be the one to have the ultimate discipline. But in doing so, fathers must not provoke their children. There is a difference between godly discipline that sets limits, that helps your children to realize there are consequences from their choices, that guides them towards what is good for them, even when they don't want to do that good thing. There is a difference between that and provoking our children and discouraging them. A father and a parent must be an encourager, recognizing the gifts of our children and developing them, recognizing when our children do good things and praising them for it, recognizing the qualities in them that are a response to what God has created in them and the work of God in them, and feeding that, giving them opportunities for growth, setting limits which are not arbitrary or not simply because they suit us, but limits that protect our children from genuine risk of harm. And of course, alongside that, giving them appropriate freedom. And when they use that freedom, and when they fall down because they make a mistake with the freedom that we let them have, to help them pick themselves up again and carry on. The big risk, of course, as parents, if we want to discipline, is that we simply set rules and limits that suit us, or maybe that are motivated by fear, because we're afraid something will go wrong for our children. But we mustn't do that. Our role is to nurture and develop them. And then thirdly, the third pairing is slaves and masters. And of course, there are a number of passages where Paul talks about slaves and gives commands to slaves. And I think we have to read these within the wider context of what slavery was. First of all, it must be said that when we think in the modern world of slavery, we're quite likely to think of the transatlantic slave trade and slavery in the Caribbean and the southern states of the United States of America. Now, that slave trade was barbaric. It was horrific. Vast quantities of people were killed, transported, ripped out of their own culture and place, taken to a completely different place, subjected to harsh treatment. Many women raped and forced to bear the children of their masters. I'm sure you've read and perhaps seen films and television programs which tell you about the horrors of the transatlantic slave trade. It was a great affront to God, something that should never have happened. One ethnic group taken captive by another. Of course, there were also black African peoples involved in that slave trade, in selling and procuring slaves for the Western powers. But we mustn't underestimate the role that European powers had in that slave trade. It was wrong and horrific. It's hard to find words to describe how wrong it was. Slavery in the Roman world was not exactly the same. For starters, it lacked the ethnic dimension, at least the dimension of skin colour. Perhaps there were, of course, ethnic groups who were more likely to be enslaved, but generally speaking, it was not an issue of colour of skin. But also, slavery was not, as at least in many cases, as harsh as it appears to have been in the transatlantic slave trade. A slave could be very well treated by a good master, and a slave could have a privileged position, even being an educator of the children in the household, for example. There was also a greater likelihood and greater opportunities for Roman slaves to gain their freedom. But having said that, there were great abuses of that slave trade, and in principle, it was still something that was demeaning to human beings, the idea that one human being owns another. How are we to understand then the fact that Paul gives a command to slaves to obey their earthly masters? Well, we have to read that together with other statements in the New Testament. In at least one place, there is slave traders are included amongst a list of sinners. You'll find that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you were a slave when you were called, Don't be concerned about it, verse 21, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So Paul is very clear that it is a sin to enslave others. Also that slaves, Christian slaves, should get their freedom if they can. And that it is not right to become a slave. No Christian person should allow themselves to become a slave of another person. So there are the seeds of the end of slavery. No slave trading, no one allowing themselves to become a slave, people getting their freedom if they are able to. Of course, the book of Philemon is a call for Philemon, the slave owner, to welcome back Onesimus, who was his slave, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. And again, as we've said already, it's very clear throughout Scripture that slaves, Christian slaves, are treated as being on a par with their masters in their relationship with God. There is neither slave nor free in Christ, just as there is neither male nor female. But what Paul is saying, and he says it here and in other places, is that slaves should be obedient to their masters in as far as they can, to show them, as he says in 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and of the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, there is an opportunity for slaves to show their masters what it means for them to be a Christian by obedience, not simply when they are looking eye service as people pleasers, but sincerely from the heart because they fear the Lord. And to work heartily as if they're working for the Lord, not for men, because the Lord will repay them. Here is a wonderful promise. Imagine this as a first century slave. And the promise is this, that you will be an inheritor of God's inheritance. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is judgment that is coming. If your master has treated you wrongly, he will be judged by God. But if you act wrongly, you will be judged. And there's no partiality. This is a great leveler, don't you see it? There is no unfairness in God. He doesn't judge women more harshly than men, or children more harshly than parents, or slaves more harshly than masters. He is fair and just, and the inheritance will be ours. So there's this motivator of seeking the things that are above, as chapter 3 of Colossians begins. And so we can live in a different way here below, so that, as we read in Timothy, we can witness to others, maybe win them over to the faith. And because we know that we are serving the Lord. And then Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And now the footnote of the version that I'm reading beside slaves says it could be servants. The Greek is bond servants. But this is the same word that we've read in chapter 3, verse 22. So the counterpart is that masters are to treat their servants in the way that God does, the way that God would expect, according to the standard that God will judge them by. I think, given the other passages that we've looked at there, that I've mentioned, the obvious implication is that a Christian master should set his slaves free, should work towards that. That may not be possible to do overnight. In fact, that might be a great dishonor to those servants, those slaves, because if they were put out with no, they would lose their home and their income and their livelihood. That's probably why there couldn't be a revolutionary overturning of slavery. It had to be gradually sorted out. But the principle would be surely to set them free, to treat them with the dignity of a person, never to abuse or misuse them. And the slave on their part, if they cannot gain their freedom, well, continue to work for God will reward you for the work you do, even if your master won't. And I'm sure the application, of course, of that principle to us, we may not be slaves, but if you are in employment, then have a look again at Colossians 3, 22 to 24. What would it mean for you to obey your earthly boss, not by way of eye service, not being a people pleaser, but from a sincere heart, fearing the Lord? What would it look for you in your workplace to work heartily as if you were working for the Lord and not for men? What would it change for you if you didn't think of your reward for your work as being your pay package? Because that usually leads to all sorts of dissatisfaction, doesn't it? Because you're seldom paid what you think your work might be worth, or you might just pay a work to rule because that's what you're paid for. But what would it look like if you knew that the real payment for your work, when you do it for the Lord, is His inheritance? What would it look like for you in your workplace to serve the Lord? And if you are a boss, a business owner, an employer, or a manager, or a line manager, what would it look like for you to treat your employees, those you line manage, justly and fairly, remembering that you too are a person under authority who will give account to your master in heaven for how you have lived? So I'm sure there's been something, maybe multiple things in this passage that are challenging for us in the marriage relationship between children and parents, between slaves and masters, or employees and employers. But this is the nature of human relationships, isn't it? There will always be relationships where we are the one who has authority or responsibility, and relationships in which we are the one who is under authority, who is to submit. We need to know the relationships in which we are to submit, and to do so gladly and serve as if we are serving the Lord, and the relationships in which we have power and authority to make sure that we use that only in a way that honours and reflects the heart of our Lord. If we can do that, then we will both testify to His goodness and the goodness of the gospel, and we will bless others, and we, when we answer to our Lord, will hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and not be condemned for the wrong that we might have done. So let's learn how to relate to one another in the way that Paul has taught us.